The most important garment worn by the high priest was the ephod, or an apron. It was comprised of yarn of four different colors: gold, blue, scarlet, and purple, and all connected by twisted white linen. Now, without indulging in excessive typology, this ephod reminds us of the fullness of our Lord's redemption. Woven together, as it were, are four colors, four themes, four epics, four distinct works of redemption. We have his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and his Pentecost. The gospel is not merely Christ died for your sins. Surely scarlet is found in the ephod, but other colors also. Neither is it merely Christ died and rose again for your transgressions. We have the scarlet, and we also have the gold of demonstrated deity. But there is more still to come. We have the ascension into glory, into the celestial realm, the blue, as it were, of the heavens. And of course, Pentecost, when Christ rules as the king over the church, the purple of majesty. It's all woven together and held together by the pure white, the holy will of a gracious God. So at the very least, let the four colors of the priest's ephod remind you of the death, resurrection, ascension, and Pentecost of our great high priest. We need it all, and we get it all in the gospel. Now, for many Christians today, perhaps ourselves included, not much thought is given to the ascension. It obviously is intervening between the resurrection and the Pentecost. What we might call more high church folks, with more of a robust liturgical calendar, have an Ascension Sunday. Not just the high church folks, but the Christian Reformed used to observe Ascension. For many of us, call us low church, if you will, our calendar consists of, well, every Sunday, obviously, and if any more, then perhaps Good Friday, a few Sundays devoted to Christmas, and of course, oh yes, there's Easter. But practically no attention is given to the Ascension. Now, whether or not we include it in our liturgical calendar, we include it in our faith. It's no small part of a fully biblically orbed understanding of Christ's work. So I'd like to show us two things this morning about Christ's ascension. The first is this, and there are notes available in the back. Our friendly usher would be happy to give you notes. Would you be happy to give notes? He would be happy to give notes. And the first you'll see is that the ascension is act three of the drama of redemption. And then secondly, what I'd like to show us is that the ascension is the coronation of Christ, but not yet. First thing we want to look at is that the ascension is act three of the drama of redemption. Now, we'll be looking at a number of scriptures, Hebrews chapter 1 in just a second. But when we speak of the ascension of our Lord, our emphasis really is upon his destination and not the trip up. Really, our focus is on what we call the session the sitting or being seated at the Father's right hand, the destination of his going up. But think for a moment of what those men of Galilee were witnessing. In a split second, the physical body of Jesus, now resurrected, once crucified, not too high, at least for a while, because they have to see it go up, right? This Jesus, in his not yet glorified body, goes up. And this physical body is transported into a physical place which they can't see, which I can't describe, except to say it's in the material universe. It's a place called heaven. And there his physical body remains until he comes again with glory, the parousia. In an instant, he's removed and he's placed where he remains to this day. This is where the physical body of Jesus is at this very moment. Now, Hebrews chapter 1 puts it this way, symbolically representing this as sitting down at the Father's right hand. Listen to Hebrews chapter 1. When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Now we can only marvel at the kind of reception our Lord must have received when he returned to his native land. Hear the sweet music of the angels as they welcome back into their holy presence the conquering warrior. He's come back from the conquest of sin and death. He's in their midst. The captain of our salvation is celebrated by him. Because his work is over, he has distributed the spoils of war. He has given gifts to men to lead the church. He has granted the right to all who believe of becoming the children of God. He's done all this. The work is over. Heaven is in jubilation that he's back. He's back. Jesus is back. Can you imagine the joy and the sweet celebration going on in heaven when Jesus returns? Well, there's something like that described for us in Psalm 24. We thrill to Psalm 24, beginning at verse 7. How this must have come to life. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. His descent to earth, though to us the source of abounding joy, was the cause of great humiliation and sorrow on his part. Should it not be met with a corresponding and even greater ascent into glory and the ascent of God's praises when the people of God gather in his holy name? When you are asked to say amen in worship, you should respond immediately with an amen from your heart. Because the ascended Christ is in glory and he inhabits the church. Folks, lift up your voice. Jesus is raised into heaven. The angels rejoice, and so should the people of God. Amen. Amen. I didn't hear you all say amen. I thought, oh, you see, because the angels are with us even now in holy worship. And so, when we're speaking of the ascension, we're particularly focusing on the arrival and the staying there in heaven of our Lord. Now, let me briefly show you how all these are related together. You'll recall, for example, that on the road to Emmaus, that first Sunday of resurrection, those two disciples were so despondent, so dejected, so, what's the word? They couldn't believe that their hope had been slain. This stranger shows up, and he is soon to explain to them from all the scriptures, which of course are the Old Testament scriptures, how they all pointed to Messiah. And so he gently chides them in Luke 24, beginning at 25. O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Now, what is the glory spoken of here? It is not his resurrection, it is his ascension. See how the Gospel of Luke ends. Luke chapter 24. The scene described, which we are about to read, adds to Acts chapter 1. It is not a contradiction. Luke 24 will compress the account, summarize it, if you will. It will not mention the 40 days. It will assume the 40 days mentioned in Acts chapter 1. But here in Luke 24, beginning at verse 49, we are in the same scene as Acts chapter 1. Look at Luke 24, beginning at 49. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass, while he blessed them, that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. And Luke puts down his pen. Notice how the ascension is the climax of the Gospel of Luke. It's where everything has been headed, to the ascension, to Jesus rising, sitting, and the church praising continually. Okay, gospel's done. And then Acts 1 begins with the same scene. So in Luke Acts, the resurrection is the prequel to the ascension, and the Pentecost is the sequel to the ascension. These all fit together. They are four acts of one drama called redemption. They are four different colored yarns woven together in the ephod. You can't take one and leave the rest out. They are all there together. Four unrepeatable, once forever historical epics or events in the life of our Lord for your redemption as mine. So friends, when you receive Christ by faith, and I hope you do, as you reject the demon's cup of blessing, and you receive the Lord's cup of blessing through his blood, you receive the crucified Christ. You receive the risen Christ. You receive the ascended Christ. You receive the Spirit of the life-giving Christ at Pentecost. It's all one. One Christ, you receive him all. And so you don't try to duplicate the death or the resurrection or the ascension or the Pentecost, which is the grave error of our brothers and sisters called Pentecostals. They try to duplicate that one historical event. There are really three Pentecosts in the book of Acts. But you get the full Christ. So what does this look like? It means that if you're born again, the Spirit rules in your life. It means when we, quote, fence the table, I'd rather say we're describing the gate. Come on in, folks. Come in, sinners, repenting of sin and trusting in Christ's righteousness. When you receive Christ as your Savior, the Spirit works in your life and he transforms you. You can expect people to live different lives. Because look at the book of Acts. They live together. They love together. They worship together. They fellowship together. They hope together. They pray together. They do everything together because the Spirit they have all received. So sometimes we call this the D-R-A-P, the D-R-A-P. It's all wrapped up. The death, the resurrection, the ascension, the Pentecost, it's all one as we focus this morning on the ascension. What does this tell us about spiritual worship? You see the wisdom of the second commandment. Now, we could perhaps picture what we think Jesus looked like while he walked the earth, and certainly a camera would have captured the image. And perhaps the crucifixion of our Lord looked like many other crucifixions. But that's not where the Lord is now, friends. He is ascended with glory that the human mind cannot comprehend. His celestial light and luminosity cannot be captured on a painter's canvas. We cannot do justice to what the Lord looks like now. So don't even try. Read Revelation chapter 1 and let that picture fill your mind. This is my Jesus. And I will not bring him down by trying to make a representation of him, even if I think he looked like an ordinary man while he walked the earth. There's great wisdom in the second commandment, don't you think? Don't you think? We like to quote Jesus when he says the Father is seeking worshipers, those who must worship him in spirit and truth. Doesn't this tell us what spiritual worship looks like? Now, maybe for somebody, if they had a leather-bound Bible with their name embossed on it, they might be induced to pick it up and read it more often. I hope that doesn't motivate us too much. Sure, love your leather-bound with your name. But if I pick up this and read it because it's leather-bound and it has my name, I think I'm missing the point, don't you? Isn't the truth what makes this work? If I rely upon the physical environs of a worship place to get me in the mood for worship, I've missed the point. I've really missed the point. Because in this upper room, which was the second floor of a home, under a flat roof, with no AC, and probably hotter than the first floor, I don't know how many people were in there. There were the 11. There were others. We don't get told in the text that the full 120 were jammed in that upper room. The fire marshal would have had something to say about it. It would have been a little too close for my comfort level. What do you think? But they weren't taken up with stained glass windows, were they? Or the ambiance of worship. Because they were there to receive the promise of the Father. This is spiritual worship. When your mind is set on the presence of the ascended Christ in your midst. That's spiritual worship. So this is act 3 of a 4-act drama of redemption. This is the color blue, if you will, of the high priest's effort. Do you spend more time thinking of your earthly life or the heavenly life of Jesus in which you participate by faith? Well, secondly, let me simply mention that the ascension is the coronation of Christ, sort of. It's sort of the incarnation Well, yes, it's definitely the incarnation. Is it the carnation? Well, yes and no. Already not yet. We love to say that God has highly exalted him and given him the name above every name, as he has, as is presently the case. But do you yet see every knee bowing and every tongue confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord? You see it? No. The Father promises all the nations of the earth given as inheritance. Is it promised? Yes. Is it fully received? No. Satan is somewhat loosed on a chain. Is he in the lake of fire now? No. So it's a carnation of sorts where he, seated at the Father's right hand on the throne, must get up and return to the scene of battle. And this is a real battle. Armageddon is not yet. He who is faithful and true has not yet appeared on the white horse. He has not yet subdued all his enemies. So call it a carnation, if you will, but the return still awaits. We still long for the day when we will sing, "Crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne," into infinity. That hasn't happened yet. So what am I saying? That the ascension is a call to arms. Jesus says, "You will be my witnesses. You will witness for me in your works," how you live, "and in your words. You are my witnesses. The work is not yet done." And Christ works through his church. So look up, but don't be like the man of Galilee gazing into the sky. Look up and get to work, for the King is yet to return. Let us pray.